Well, I want to start with a little culture this morning. I'm sure a lot of you aren't cultured enough to appreciate that. But the greatest Western ever filmed, well, this actually, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid was the second greatest Western ever filmed. The greatest Western ever filmed was True Grit, the one with John Wayne in it. I mean, he's John Wayne. But I love Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. The movie starts with a three-second knife fight. Remember this scene where Butch Cassidy is the leader of the hole-in-the-wall gang, and anybody can be the leader if they're tough enough to fight Butch for it. Well, this big beluga named Harvey decides he wants to fight for it, and Butch doesn't want any part of this guy. So he wants to have a knife fight. And Butch says, oh, no, we can't have a knife fight until we get the rules straight. And Harvey goes, rules? There ain't no rules in a knife fight. And so Butch kicks him below the belt, and the knife fight's over. Well, about the same time that Butch Cassidy is writing The West, there's a guy in England that changes everything. He is the Marquis de Queensbury, and he comes up with what's called the Queensbury Rules for boxing. Changes boxing completely. The photograph that you're looking at is of a title fight, the last title fight before all of the fighting associations adopted the Queensbury Rules. That title fight lasted 75 rounds. And so Queensbury Rule came then, decided, you know, we don't need to kill anybody to have a good boxing match. And so it had the rules, you know. No hugging or grabbing or wrestling or kicking. Sorry, Butch. There is, you know, going to be three rounds, 3 minute rounds with a minute rest in between. Only 15 or less rounds allowed. There's no kicking. Again, sorry, Butch. And just it made fighting a sport rather than a death match. The Queensbury Rules. Today we continue our look at God at home, and I want to talk about the Kingsbury Rules, not the Queensbury Rules. King, as in King Jesus. Because, okay, we're talking about marriage. You know, the assumption of this series is that our faith in God should make us better at marriage. Now, you know, there's a statistic that's thrown around sometimes by me that says that according to some statistics compiled by Gallup and others, that there's not a lot of difference between those professed to be evangelical conservative Christians and the divorce rate with the society in general. But that's a little misleading because you self-identify on those surveys. It's also the case that if a couple don't just claim to be evangelical Christians, but attend church regularly together, then their percentage of divorce goes down 35%. And then if a couple has what one writer called an altar at home, in other words, they pray, they praise, they read scripture together at home, they actually practice their faith, not just at church, but at home, their instance of divorce goes way down. So, faith should make a difference, and it will make a difference if we just allow it. The problem is not that faith has been tried and found wanting, as it so often in our individual relationship lives. It's really not tried at all. But that doesn't mean that Christians will never fight. Okay, I was expecting that. In fact, it's probably not beyond the realm of possibility that some of you had a fight on the way to church this morning. You shut the door, get out of the car. Hello, everything's just fine. That's just the way relationships are. Now it's never happened to my wife and I, because we only live 4 minutes away from the church building and we never ride together. So, you know, we don't have that problem, but some of you. The thing is, faith should also help us when we do fight. Because, you see, all marriages are made up of two fallible individuals who bring all of their baggage and all of their fallibleness to the relationship. But faith should help us to fight fair. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. What is the Kingsbury rules for fighting fair in marriage? And we're going to end up back where we started in our series. We've been looking at, just accidentally, I didn't plan it this way when in the series, but we've been spending most of our time in Ephesians 5, and then we have backed up into Ephesians 4, and now we're going to back up to the very beginning of Ephesians 4. There Paul changes in his writing to the Ephesians. He's been talking about who they are, their calling before God. And then as he gets to chapter 4 in verse 1, he says, "As a prisoner of the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." In other words, not only are you called, you know, we're used to the idea of a calling, right? The preacher has a calling. Sometimes we may wonder how come preachers seem so often to be called to a bigger church with more salary. But you know, we're used to the idea, the terminology of talking about a preacher's calling. The idea is that we all have a calling, but what Paul wants to talk about now is how we must live up to that calling. So he says, live a life worthy, literally walk worthy of the calling you have received from God. We've all been called by God, so how do we go about living that calling? What's going to follow then is a series of very practical things. He's going to talk about marriage, what husbands and wives should do. We've talked about that. And then he's going to tell things about how to manage your anger and don't lie to each other. We talked about that last week. But he begins this by talking about unity. And so in verses 2 and 3, he says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Okay, so now he's talking about general relationships in Christ. And how if we're going to walk worthy of our calling, then we're going to walk in unity with other brothers and sisters who are also walking in this Christian walk. But specifically, I want to apply what he says about living together in relationship here to our marriage relationships. Because if we are called to be in unity with each other in Christ Jesus, how much more important is it us for get along with the person that we are to be one flesh with? And so Paul says that we can keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I might add, it is not us who create unity. God creates unity. It's a unity of the Spirit. And in marriage, we don't create unity. We don't create oneness. God did that when we pledged our troth, as we used to say. As we made these solemn promises to each other before God, God makes us one. Christ said, "What God joins together, let man not separate." So, but we have to live that out. So how do we do that? Well, Paul mentions four things here that should help us. First of all, he says, be completely humble. It's not all about me. It's about us. If we're going to be one in Christ Jesus, if we're going to be one flesh, then I can't be only concerned about myself. And the more that I get wrapped up in myself and making sure I get my way and fighting over who is going to get their way, the less I can. And so the very first thing he mentions is to be completely humble. Humility is not thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. It is looking to, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he talks about looking to the needs of one another instead of just your own needs. And how much more does that apply in marriage? Be completely humble. Jesus says in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those that humble themselves will be exalted. Okay, so the thing that's said all through Scripture in many different ways, we'll see another in a couple of minutes, that we are supposed to humble ourselves before God, and then He is the one that's going to raise us up. The one that humbles himself, that's the one that will be exalted. You see, sometimes in marriage, what keeps me from being really humble is that, okay, if I give in, then she's going to want me to give in next time too. And if I'm constantly giving in, then who's going to make sure that I get mine? God does. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will raise you up. Trust that God will take care of that. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom instruction is to fear the Lord. Humility comes before honor. Humility comes before me getting my way. The same thing in chapter 18, verse 12. Before a downfall, the heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. It's said in so many different ways in the Bible that I have to humble myself before I am going to be lifted up. God will take care of the lifting up. Okay, there's no way for me to talk about marriage for 5 minutes without confessing stuff that I don't do right. And here's one of the things that I don't do right, and that is humility. You know, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I wrote that song and gave it to Mac Davis years ago. And my problem when I'm fighting in marriage is that I start from the solemn assumption that I'm right. I'm not arguing. I'm just explaining why I'm right. That's what the sign says. That should be up on my office door, I guess. But see, and if I really assume that I'm right, why should I bother listening to what she has to say? If I just explain myself clearly, she will see that I'm right and will agree with me. As Dr. Phil would ask, so how's that working for you? You see, you've got to start from the assumption that we are co-equal, co-workers, co-laborers, and I need to be just as concerned about her as I am about myself. Humility does not let me to always assume that I'm the one that's right or I'm the one whose needs get to be met. So you got to start with humility. But it goes from humility to be to the command to be gentle. Okay, humility says that we are equal and our needs are equal, and you're more important than me until you tell me otherwise, so to speak. Gentleness means that I am pretty good at waiting until you see that, right? Gentleness, the older translation used the word meekness here. They come from the same Greek word. It's a word that means domesticated. It's a word that is applied to an animal that is wild but now has been tamed so that now they can be used in a good way. When Lynn and I were on vacation, we went horseback riding. First time I'd ridden a horse. And I wanted to make sure that horse was good and gentle. Just because. And but, you know, that gentle horse was a whole lot stronger than I am. In fact, domesticating a horse doesn't make it any weaker. It just concentrates its strength so that it can be used in the service of the one that trained it. Well, that's what gentleness is. It is strength under control. Aristotle talks about this gentleness or meekness being the apex of attitudes for a educated, well-bred man during Greek times. It's sort of the halfway house between a bad-tempered bully at one extreme and a weak-willed wimp at the other extreme. You don't want to be either one of those, but when you meet those in the middle, gentleness is the guy that is completely under control. He treats people with kindness. He is well-bred, has got good manners, but can stand up for himself when he needs to. That's gentleness. Or think Mr. Spock, right? Mr. Spock is always speaks very gently and forcefully. He's logical. But boy, you mess up, he can pinch your neck and do all that, you know, that kind of thing. Well, don't think Mr. Spock. Think Jesus Christ. Jesus described himself in Matthew 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am. And he uses those first two things Paul says. Gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. Jesus says that he is meek and lowly, the King James puts it. The weak is not in there at all. He spoke the world into existence. And he sustains it by the power of his might, Paul says. He is powerful and yet he brought that under control to bless you and I. And so gentleness is incredibly important. That's the way that Paul talks about. This is kind of an interesting story if you followed out this context in 2 Corinthians. But Paul begins a discussion by saying, by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you in a way. What he's saying is that some of you think that I'm a pushover, but when I get there, I might have to deal with some of you pretty sternly because you're not repenting the way that you should. But he appeals to them on the basis of the humility and gentleness of Jesus. That's who Christ is, and that's what we must have if we are going to live together as husbands and wives in Christ Jesus. And then there's patience. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. The word patient there is from a word that literally is a compound of two words that means long and temper. Well, we know what short temper is, right? I heard somebody laughing, so that they're probably the example. Short temper is when you blow up, you know, that you just say the first thing that comes into your mouth. Long temper, that would be the opposite of that, right? To where you bite back the words that first come to your mouth, that you don't respond in kind. My clicker is not clicking here. I have a spare. Let's see if that will work. All right. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Okay, so that's being long-tempered. When somebody screams at you and you speak gently. Does that sound so unrealistic that you can't imagine doing that? Obviously, that's not the first thing that comes to mind. But you see, that's what being long-tempered is all about. I love this from Solomon. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great offenses to rest. What Solomon is saying there, when I blow up and start screaming at people, if you'll just remain calm, the king will calm down too. The way away from conflict, the way to keep from having to win a fight is to not have one because you are patient with the flaws and imperfections of the other person. And finally, you know, you're humble and gentle and patient. But sometimes all of that doesn't work, and you just have to bear with the other person. Got to just put up with them. You know, you said the right thing, you did the soft answer, but they're still angry. Right, and you're humble, but they're still not responding. And so sometimes we just have to put up with the flaws in the other person. That is, we found a long time ago that Lynn and I have this basic incompatibility. By the way, one of the things that Lynn told herself when she was a young woman is that she would never marry a guy that liked football. Because her brothers and her father always watched football, and she was not good. And of course, I've been known to watch a football game or two. So compatibility doesn't always work, right? You don't always choose somebody that you can be compatible with. One of our incompatibilities is that Lynn is a neat freak. Well, no, that's not fair. She's not a neat freak. Just compared to me, she's a neat freak. And so we had all of these arguments over putting things up in order and that kind of stuff. My girls are talking back there. I don't have a clue what they're saying to one another. But you know, over the years, something has happened of negotiating these differences. Lynn's not nearly as hardcore in her neatness as she used to be, and I've gotten a little bit better in we've sort of put up with one another. And so there's a lot of arguments that we don't have because we are willing to put up with one another. Well, that's the Kingsbury rules. And if you look at that sort of directly, those are good ways not to have arguments, right? Ultimately, if you are completely humble and gentle and patient and bear with one another, you don't have to fight. But of course, if I was completely humble and gentle and patient and bearing with, Lynn would wonder, who in the world am I and what have I done with her husband? You know, sort of thing. But see, these sort of things are also great ways to fight. You see, having arguments in marriage is not necessarily a bad thing. Disagreements and fights can propel a relationship, can be good for a relationship as long as you fight fair. So if I am humble and we're having an argument, then I don't have to win that argument. I remind myself that her viewpoint is the same, is no better or worse than my viewpoint, so I try to understand what she's saying, and maybe I can learn and grow from that. In the same way, my clicker is still not working. Go ahead and give me a click here. You're going to have to help me here. We're having a fight. If I'm gentle, then I'm going to pull my punches, right? I'm not going to try to beat her into submission because we're trying to work this thing out. Gentleness means that I don't go into every fight completely trying to win it, because even if I do, I still got to live with a person that I just beat into submission. That doesn't make sense. And next, if I am patient, I'll take the time to listen to what she's saying. You know, what we sort of do when we're fighting is the other person's talking time is my time to reformulate what I want to say next. And when you really get into a fight, you think of something good, you jump in and interrupt them before they can even say what they say, because you've already figured out the thing you want. No. Patience means that I'll take the time to actually hear what they're saying so that I can respond to it. And then finally, sometimes you just got to pick your battles. And if I am really trying to bear with one another in love, as Paul says, then I'll realize that every fight's not a fight worth having. You know, the old saying is, make sure the hill you're fighting for is one worth dying on. And there's some arguments that are just not worth having. So you pick your battles more carefully. What I want to share with you now is I have 15 rules for fighting fair. I think all of them come from these four principles that we've been talking about. I'll have some printed copies of these out laying on the table out front, so that this would be great. Next time you're going to have a fight, get these rules out and read them over to each other before you start, and maybe they'll be helpful. So let's run through these very quickly. The first one is keep your eye on the prize. The goal is not to win the fight. The goal is to resolve the issue. And sometimes in the middle of the battle, you say things that make making up that much harder, right? So as you're making, you've got to say what you need. You need to speak from your heart. But the whole time you're doing that, keep your eye on the prize of resolving the conflict rather than propelling it down the road. No ambushes. That's good tactics in warfare, bad tactics in marital conflict. You've been seething about something, something's really been bothering you, you've been thinking about it, they walk in the door and you pounce and you want to talk it out. So see, you've had all that time to process it. You need to give them some time to process it. And so you make an appointment. We need to talk. We need to talk about whatever. And so after supper tomorrow night, let's talk about it. Give them a chance to process, and at the same time, give yourself a chance to calm down just a little bit. Third, stick to one subject. In the middle of an argument, you go everywhere. I'm a pretty simple guy. I start at point A and go to point B. My wife multitasks, and sometimes she'll respond to something that she was thinking down the road, and I have no idea what she's talking about. In a discussion, you go there's all kind of rabbits. Don't chase the rabbits. Stick to the one issue in the fight. Fourth, set a time limit. Arguments can go on forever. And you can have a running battle. where you have this discussion and it goes on and on, and then you go an hour later, he or she jumps back out and says, add another thing, and you're right back in the running battle. No, 20 minutes should be enough time. One gets 10, one gets the other 10, and then just agree at the end of 20 minutes, we're going to hug. I'm going to say, honey, we might not have resolved this, but you give me a lot to talk about. Let's think about it some, and we'll talk about it again tomorrow night. That keeps the argument from going on. What happens in most arguments, you get to a point where you start looping back and making the same points over and over again. Third, both get equal time. What we like to do is, I've got something I'm upset about, I'll say, Lynn, and I'll talk for 15 minutes, then I feel better, and I'm ready to stop. And that's just not fair. So the thing is, it's a discussion. One person talk, the other person talk. Each of you get a total of 10 minutes. That should help resolve. Six, don't make any accusation statements. You can talk about how you feel about things, but the first time you accuse somebody of something, they're going to feel duty-bound to defend themselves. And that's just going to... So it's a lot better to say, you know, when you didn't call to let me know you were going to be 3 hours late, that made me feel underappreciated and taken advantage of. That's a lot better than saying, you take me for granted, because that's just going to prompt, well, I've got three reasons why that's a, you know, that just propels the thing. But I can't argue with your feelings. Your feelings are yours, and I can either be the kind of person that's concerned about your feelings, or I could be a jerk. Number seven. No hitting below the belt. And by hitting below the belt, I mean, Paul says, keep no record of wrongs. He either meant that or he didn't. If you love your spouse and you forgave them for something they said in the past, it is not fair to ever bring that up ever again. Boy, if God did that, if God brought up our past wrongs, we'd be in a heap of trouble, wouldn't we? So it is unfair fighting to say, you're always, and refer to something that happened in the past. Number eight, take a coffee break. Sometimes when you get angry, when both people are angry, you're not going to accomplish anything. So take a break for a second so that the tempers can calm down. Go get you a cup of coffee. Is good for everything. But get a cup of coffee, take a walk, whatever, and then resume the discussion. When the tempers start flaring, it's also good to do feedback loops where I can't respond to what she said until I repeat in my own words what she said. I remember one time I had I got ambushed by some Jehovah's Witnesses in Ukraine. Totally out of the blue, I find myself in somebody's home talking to Ukrainian Jehovah's Witnesses who were itching for a fight. But we had to do it through a translator. And so they would get really upset about something. They would say something that would be translated by the translator. I would think about it, respond. Well, by the time it would be retranslated for them, they had calmed down a little bit. You see, that sort of took some of the steam out of the discussion. And sometimes we can do that by clarifying what the other person said before I respond to it. Number 10, fight only in private. If you end up putting your fights on Facebook, let me just say it this way. Anything that diminishes your spouse in the eyes of other people diminishes your marriage to a degree. So sometimes you do need to get input from some other person. They should be a spiritual advisor, a counselor, or somebody that you know is not going to hold what you tell them against your spouse. But if what we often do is we tell all of our friends what an idiot our husband is because we want them to agree with us and pat us on the back and tell us what a poor thing we are. But now we have four other people that are as mad at our husband as your husband is as you are. And that, again, diminishes your relationship. Number 11, keep your inhibitions. Never fight while you're drinking. Never fight while you're very, very angry. Because anger, like alcohol, I mean, we've all said things we didn't mean because we were just so mad, right? So make sure you do what you have to do, take those breaks, whatever, to keep your anger down, because you want to bear with the other person, as Paul said. Be patient with them. Those inhibitions just go away when you're stark, raving, mad, right? Number 12, what's your tone? Studies have shown that we respond more to the tone that people use when they're talking to us than we do to the actual words. I can go in and get down on one knee and pet my little dog on the head and say, "You're such a stupid waste of protoplasm," and she'll eat it up. She's responding to my tone. She's dumber than a bag of hammers. She doesn't speak English. I'm not comparing your spouse to your dog, but in the same way, in an argument, a condescending, sarcastic tone of voice, even if you say something that's absolutely true, is going to diminish your relationship. Number three, give them a mulligan. In golf, Mark, have you ever... He's not there. Every time I need him for an example... in golf, you give a mulligan. You get an extra. You knock the ball into the woods, and that's 350 gone. So you get another ball out, and you get a free shot. You only get that once per round. But you know, like when you're a kid on the playground, and somebody says something about your mama or something, and you go, "You take that back." And if they take it back, everything's okay. You go on, you know, with your game of foursquare or whatever. Give your spouse a mulligan. And be gracious enough to, you know, "Honey, that didn't come out the way that I meant it. Let me rephrase that." And be gracious enough to try to wipe as much as you can what they just said and listen afresh. Give them a do-over. Number 14. Apologize, but apologize on time. Sometimes we want to use an apology to end an argument we don't want to have. So he or she is really upset about something, so you say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'll try better." Well, you're not really sorry, you just don't want to have this argument. So apologize when you are sorry, but have the decency to listen to what they're upset about and to make whatever changes you need to. And finally, and maybe most importantly, give God the ringside seat. God is interested in your marriage. He's there with you all the time. So before you have an argument, while you're having an argument, after the argument is resolved, bring God into it. Pray. Ask God to use what we've just talked about. Help me to remember that such and such an action really upsets my wife, and help me to do better in doing that. Bring God into... We've been talking about God at home. Let him be right there in the middle of even the mess that we sometimes have in our marriages.